the seat. Well, if you've got a Bible, do follow along in Revelation chapter 7 as we spend a few minutes looking at this together. I want us to start by noticing that chapter 6 ends with a very frightening description and therefore with a very important question. Look at chapter 6 verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Frightening description. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Important question. And who can stand? So chapter 6 there has made clear. And chapter 8, coming after chapter 7, will also make clear that God's anger against sin is real. And his punishment of sin will climax on a final day of judgment that is to come. And so the important question that arises from that frightening truth is the question at the end of chapter 6. Can anyone stand on that day that is to come? That is, can anyone avoid being destroyed by it? I wonder, perhaps that is a question that is worrying you at the moment, as you're aware of your own ugly, shameful sinfulness. Like me, as a Christian sometimes, you know that you deserve God's wrath. And so you ask, is there hope for me? Well, sandwiched in between chapters 6 and 8, chapter 7 answers that question. Can anyone stand on that day? And this evening we're going to simply summarise the answer to that question using one statement and three more questions. One statement, three more questions. There's the question on the screen. Can anyone stand on the great day of God's wrath? Let's first of all answer the question very simply and clearly, as Revelation chapter 7 does. The statement is this: yes. Yes. We should notice that the use of the word stand in chapter 7 verse 9 ensures that we don't miss this is the great news answer to our question. So remember the question, remember the wording of the question, chapter 6 verse 17. Who can stand? Can anyone stand on that great day? Can anyone avoid being destroyed forever by that day? Well, look down at chapter 7 verse 9 and notice the use of the word standing again to ensure that we don't miss that the good news answer is yes. People can and will stand on that day. Verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language. And what are they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7 tell us that what these people are doing in the presence of God before his throne is wonderfully not experiencing his wrath. But in stark contrast to that, they are enjoying perfect rest, safety, life, provision, happiness in and from the presence of God forevermore. What being in the presence of God means for them is not wrath, the exact opposite. Look at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. So it's the same group of people again. They're before the throne of God. And what are they doing? What's happening to them? And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The exact opposite of God's wrath, God's blessing in all its multiple forms for these people. So first of all this evening, yes, let's be reminded there is wonderful hope. But that leads to our first question, which is, for who? For who? So can anyone stand on the great day of God's wrath? Simple answer, clear answer from Revelation 7, yes. But secondly, who? Who can stand on the great day of God's wrath? Well, verse 9 again tells us that the answer is very, very, very many people of all kinds. Do you see that? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Specifically, we're told that you don't have to be born in any particular country or speak any particular language to qualify for this hope. Whatever your nationality or mother tongue, you are not ruled out of being able to be welcomed rather than destroyed in the presence of God. And as we look wider in the Bible, of course, the invitations that we find from God throughout the rest of his word tell us that this all kinds of people doesn't just apply to nationality or language, but to every other category division as well. Perhaps as a simplest example, Romans 10 verse 13 simply says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, this evening, let's be reminded, you do not have to be a special type or specially qualified person. This wonderful hope is not just for an elite few and beyond the reach of the ordinary person or the person who feels even less than ordinary. It's equally and entirely open to all of us, whoever we are. Can anyone stand on the great day of God's wrath? Yes. Who? Every type of person. Thirdly, who can anyone stand on the great day of God's wrath? How? How can people stand? How can we or anyone be part of this group of people who experience God's blessing rather than wrath? Well, to answer that question, see if you can spot the common detail. The detail that verse 9, verse 13, and verse 14 all have in common. Verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and languages and peoples, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Did you see that the common detail in those three verses is white robes or white clothes? White symbolizes purity. And so these people, mentioned three times then, are those people who have had their sins washed away. They are no longer spotted with guilt. They are no longer guilty of their sins. Rather, they are perfectly pure, symbolized by being dressed in white. How has this come to be? How is it that they're in this condition, that therefore they can enter into the presence of a holy, spotless God and be welcomed rather than destroyed? How has that come about? Well, verse 14 gave us the answer. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. That's speaking, of course, about the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and to dip your clothes in the blood of the Lamb is to rely on the death of Jesus for forgiveness and righteousness. It's to place your trust in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. This is how anyone can stand on the great day of God's wrath. Now let me ask you this evening, are you aware of wrong attitudes, words, actions in yourself and in your life? Perhaps even this very day, things that have happened this afternoon in your home or wherever, or recently in your life. Are you aware of those wrong things? Do you feel them? Well, these verses remind you of the simple but profoundly wonderful good news that however much you feel the wrong in your life, if you are trusting Jesus and his death on the cross, then you are pure in God's sight. And you will be found so on the final day of judgment to come. You, Christian, are dressed in those white robes if you are trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross. What I want to say to you this evening is it really is that simple. And it really is that profoundly wonderful. Whenever and in whatever way you have sinned, you can simply turn from it and depend on Jesus for forgiveness and on his help to stop what you are doing. You can do that with confidence of receiving these blessings of forgiveness and help rather than receiving God's fury. You can have that confidence because Jesus received God's fury, God's wrath, all of it instead of you when he hung on the cross as that lamb that shed his blood. And yet, though I can say that this evening, and though you can hear me say that this evening, is it not true that we can struggle to believe that is really true? We can struggle to really believe that it is that simple. And that it is that profoundly wonderful. Even if we've been Christians for a long time, we can struggle to believe that really applies to me in this situation when I've done this particular thing. Well, that's why, one reason why, taking the bread and wine of communion this evening is a blessing to us. Because doing this tonight says to us, remember, Jesus died. Remember, Jesus' body and blood was given for you in your place. And remember, therefore, you are welcome at the Lord's Supper, at God's table, at God's meal, to eat and drink with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are welcome here, eating as that great sign of love and friendship between people. This meal says to us, you are welcome here to eat and fellowship with God himself in that way. Now, one thing the book of Revelation says clearly is that continuing with Jesus is not easy. The path of trusting, obeying, and following Jesus can be far from easy. And so, though we might believe what I've just said, and though we might want this evening to affirm our trust in Jesus today by taking the bread and wine of communion, we might wonder, can I actually take that as assurance that we will stand on the great day of God's wrath to come? Because, we might ask, will my faith last? Will my faith that I express in Jesus this evening through taking the bread and wine of communion, it might be true today, but will it last through the rest of my life? Will it last to that great and final day? Will we persevere to the last day, or will we drop out? Perhaps because of all sorts of trials that might come into our lives. You see, verse 14, we should notice, verse 14 tells us that those who have white robes and therefore stand before the throne of God on that great day of judgment are those who have come out of the great tribulation. That is, those who have made it through the troubles they have faced. Those who have persevered in faith through persecution and temptation and difficulty of whatever kinds. Saving faith is persevering, continuing faith. The Bible says that clearly. Saving faith is persevering, continuing faith. And so the question is valid. Will I make it to the end? Will my faith that might be present in Jesus this evening, will it continue? Well, that's why we need to ask our last question for this evening, for the last couple of minutes. Why? Can anyone stand on the great day of God's wrath? Yes. But why? Why? Well, verses 1 to 8 describe, basically, God's protection of his people. So in verses 4 to 8, you have this 144,000 people talked about. Now, they're the same people, same group of people as the great multitude that no one can number in verse 9. You see, being 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000 represents God's people. Think 12 times 12, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 times 12 times 1,000, that's a big number of people. And so it altogether represents represents God's people as a number that is large and complete. Large and complete, 144,000. Now, about those people in verses 3 to 4, we're told that each and every one of them is sealed. Notice in verses 3 to 4, the idea of sealing comes in. God's people are sealed. Now, sealing speaks of security, protection, and keeping. God's people being sealed means that they're secured, they're protected, they're kept. It doesn't mean that they're spared from suffering and difficulty. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean they're protected from all difficulty. Remember, we've already seen God's people, verse 14, are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've been through trouble. And we see in verse 3, they're only preserved from harm, from the four winds representing difficulty, trouble. They're only preserved from that until they are sealed. But the difference that sealing makes to the 144,000 is that while they go through trials and tribulations, they're not destroyed by them. They're not destroyed by them. They are able to, verse 14 again, they are able to come out of the great tribulation. You see, they come out the other side. They last through it. They emerge from it. They don't get destroyed in the midst of it. Greg Beale said, the sealing enables them to respond in faith to the trials through which they pass, so that these trials actually become the very instruments by which they can be strengthened in their faith. So the exact opposite to being destroyed by the trials, the sealing that God puts on his people means actually they can be strengthened in their faith by going through these difficulties. By sealing his people, God marks them out. He clearly identifies them, and therefore without any mistake, he knows who are his people, and therefore he ensures that every single one is protected. Not only protected from his wrath on the great day of final judgment, like we've seen, but also protected from the destruction of their faith on every step of the journey through life to get there. Well, all of that shows, doesn't it, the full extent of the truth of verse 10. Verse 10, what do the people cry out before the throne? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh, how true that is. It's true not just on the first day of our faith in Jesus that God saves us, but it's true continually. God saves us through the work of Jesus 2,000 years ago. God saves us when we start to believe in Jesus, and God continues to save us as he keeps us by preserving our faith that would otherwise be crushed by difficult things that we experience. Salvation belongs to God. God is the Saviour. 2,000 years ago, when we believed in Jesus, and every day of our Christian journey. And so verses 11 to 12, as we come to a conclusion, so verses 11 to 12, if that's true, if salvation belongs not to us but to our God, if he's the Saviour, then verses 11 to 12, all the blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honour does belong to God. Because salvation from beginning to end is due to his wisdom, power and might, not ours. All the praise belongs to him, not to us. And you know, we remind ourselves of that as well, don't we, as we take the bread and wine of communion? Because what are we doing here with this? Well, the instruction is not remember what you have done, is it? The remembrance is nothing about what we have done. the remembrance is all about what Jesus has done, isn't it? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's all about remembering him and what he has done for us. It's not about remembering our achievements or what we've managed to do or the perseverance that we've managed to achieve. And so taking this bread and wine of communion again is good for us this evening, because it gets our eyes back in the right place. It reminds us who is the Saviour, and it reminds us, therefore, who's the one who deserves the thanksgiving, the praise, the glory, all of those words that are multiplied in verses 11 to 12. The angels, the elders, they all cry out, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to us. No, be to our God forever and ever. Because he is the reason that people like us, ordinary people, can stand on the great day of God's wrath. Amen.